We'll bow together for prayer before we come to the reading and then the preaching of the word. Let's all bow in God's presence and let us just at this moment unite our hearts together. Our eternal God and our blessed Father, we continue in thy presence, drawing near to thee, thanking thee that we may now turn to the scriptures and for a season consider the Lord's word and what we firmly believe is the Lord's message for this hour. Therefore, Lord, we cry to thee for power and for the help of the Spirit. O Lord, settle us in thy presence from the youngest child right through to the oldest occupier of a seat in this building. May there be that stillness brought over every soul. May there be that quietness and reverence generated in our midst and in our very minds toward the living God. O Lord, help us now, we pray. Spirit, breathe on us from heaven. May thy blessed work be done. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Turning, please, to Matthew's Gospel and the 7th chapter, and we'll read the passage together there. Matthew chapter 7 and the verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. Open your Bible with me, please, at that point, and let us just read from there to the end of the chapter these few verses. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And we know that God will add his own divine blessing to the reading of his inspired truth. In these verses 24 through to 27, we have what forms our text this evening. It is a little parable that brings to a conclusion the great message that the Lord delivered, what is normally called and commonly described as the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon is recorded for us in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel. It is a marvelous message. It was delivered on a mountainside, and therefore it's known in that way as the Sermon on the Mount. It is actually the longest and the fullest sermon of Christ that we have upon record in the Gospels. It was a message that was delivered to the disciples as the opening verses of Matthew chapter 5 revealed. But at the same time, it was delivered in the hearing of the general public who had thronged again to hear Christ. And we know that to be the case because in verse 28 here, it says the people. There's a reference to the multitudes, to people in general. The people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, as I've already indicated, the verses that we have read this evening contain the conclusion to this particular sermon. And as it should always be, in his conclusion, the Lord is endeavoring to press upon his hearers their duty to obey what he had been teaching. In verse 24, He refers to those who hear his sayings or his preaching and who do them. Then in verse 26, he refers to those who also hear, but who give no obedience to what he says, though they should always do so. It's vital, therefore, to notice and to learn that in these verses, the Lord is not speaking of men in general, but rather he is referring to a particular and a specific group, namely those who are the hearers of the Word of God. And you see right away why I say he's not talking here either about or to men in general, because men in general do not hear the Word of God. It is only a portion of humanity, if you will, that ever hears the Word of God, even as these people heard it here on that mountainside on that particular day. And therefore, under scrutiny, in the conclusion of this sermon, there are those who actually attend the preaching of the Word of God, who are hearers of truth, who are familiar, therefore, with gospel instruction and gospel doctrine. In essence, the Lord addresses here those who are at least affiliated with his church, and who by that affiliation are made familiar with the message of the Lord. And therefore, in this conclusion to this message, the Lord is not referring, as I say, to those masses of people who are living throughout this world in utter ignorance of spiritual ordinances and visible church privileges, but rather he is speaking here directly of and to those who are exposed to those ordinances and those privileges, and who actually sit under the preaching of the Word, and who come under the outward privileges of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that the Lord here is addressing people like you, who are gathered at this very moment in a worship service, under the means of grace in the preaching of the Word of God. And what the Lord has to say, therefore, is of the utmost importance, and therefore of the greatest solemnity. When you think about this, and you consider the meaning of this passage and these few comments that I have just made here in my opening remarks, you will discover that really there are only two kinds of people present in church gatherings, in those assemblies like this, where the Word is being proclaimed, and as I say, gospel privileges and ordinances are being publicly promoted. There are really only two kinds of people in that setting. There are those who hear and obey Christ's message, and there are those who do not. A fact that is clearly presented in this little parable that the Lord employs, as I said earlier, to bring his Sermon on the Mount to an end. The parable focuses on two men, one a wise man and the other a foolish man. That's the Lord's description of them. And that description is employed, you see, with regard to their response, the response of the hearers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord proceeds here to reveal the wisdom of the one and the folly of the other by likening them to two men, each of whom builds a house, but with totally different results. With the wise man's house enduring the test that is set upon it, and the foolish man's house failing altogether. And therefore, I would suggest to you that the main thrust of the Lord's conclusion to his teaching in this Sermon on the Mount is on this matter of giving obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as it is preached. And when it is preached, it is clearly shown here, men and women, as it is throughout the Scriptures, that the hearers of the gospel should obey it, and that they should do so immediately upon hearing the Word of God and the message of salvation. That is the great thrust of this parable that concludes the Sermon on the Mount. That is its message and its declaration to our hearts this evening, that those who hear the Word of God, those who hear the Gospel of Christ, should obey that message and should obey it at once. And may I say to you in this gathering who are yet unsaved, that that is your solemn duty. That is your solemn responsibility before God, upon the hearing of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your duty to obey what you hear. It is your duty to give that obedience at once or immediately. Being found under the sound, the instruction, and the call and the privileges of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should give a sincere and a true obedience to that message. It is your responsibility to press into the kingdom of God. Those are the words of Christ. We have no better authority, therefore, and indeed we need no other authority for saying that, because they are the very words of Jesus Christ. You should press into the kingdom of God. And my dear friend, you should come at once and give that hearty acceptance to Christ and to all the saving benefits that are found in Him. And your responsibility to do that is illustrated vividly here in this parable about these two men and their houses. Come with me and look at these verses before us tonight, because to be specific, in this parable, man's responsibility to obey the gospel is stressed by three facts about the house of the foolish man. I will be looking with you at the other man's house as well. What I'm going to do tonight to try to sum up this parable, to try to press home upon your heart your duty to come to Christ, your responsibility to do that at once, is by looking at the foolish man's house right here and seeing what God says to us about this matter of coming to Christ immediately, as it is displayed in a number of facts concerning the foolish man's house that he built and that was so utterly and rapidly destroyed, as the story shows. Now, first of all, I want us to see here that the fault, because it had a fault, the fault of the foolish man's house is that it had no foundation. Isn't it very simple? Everyone can see that. As the parable is read, it records, that is, the parable records, that each man, the wise and the foolish, built a house. Now, the interesting thing is, and I want you to notice this, the only matter on which the Lord places any emphasis or any concentration about the building of those two houses is the matter of the foundation. He doesn't really deal with anything else but that. But he does deal with that. And as he deals with the foundation of each house, he spells it out clearly. Verse 24, he speaks there of a wise man who built this house upon a rock. As he refers to the wise man building his house, he tells us nothing more than that. He doesn't mention the fabric or the material that he used in actually constructing the superstructure, the house itself. He takes us immediately to look at the foundation. And he does the same with the foolish man. Look at verse 26. There he tells of a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. There's the only detail on which the Lord focuses with regard to these two houses. It is the foundation of each, and especially the great difference between the two foundations of the two houses, one built on the rock and the other built on sand. And my friend, when you think about this, as the Lord concentrates on the foundation, and as he actually spells out the difference, one on the rock, the other in the sand, what he's essentially saying is this, that the foolish man's house had no foundation at all, because sand, as every builder knows, provides no foundation, no basis whatsoever for the building of a house. The lesson is very simple. It is very clear, and it's simply this, that where there is disobedience to the gospel, where there's a refusal of the gospel, where there is an ignoring of the gospel, whatever the attitude might be, it may be an ignoring of it, a refusing of it, a negligence of it, whatever, where that is true, my dear friend, then there is no foundation. None whatsoever. My friend, that should alarm you. That should cause you great concern. You have no foundation for your soul at all. You may think you have. You may try to convince yourself that you have. But if you are a neglecter of the gospel and the teaching of Christ and the whole presentation of the way of salvation, and you've not obeyed that, then God tells you right here that you have no foundation whatsoever. Now remember something. That foolish man's house at first would have looked no different from the wise man's house. You know why? Because you can't see a foundation. So when the two buildings went up, the two houses went up, they looked no different. They looked perhaps exactly the same or very similar. Furthermore, and this is interesting, isn't it? The foolish man's house would have gone up far faster than the wise man's house. Because there's the wise man, and he is starting out to do the right thing, and that's to dig and find a foundation. And I don't know, for we're not told by the Lord how much time there was involved here, but it took him longer. He took trouble, he took pains, he took great concerns, you might say, to get down to the bedrock. While the other man, perhaps watching on, let's just make a little more vivid, maybe the two houses were close by one another. And the foolish man and the wise man started out the same day. But lo and behold, the foolish man's house is already up and the roof's on it. And the wise man hasn't even got above ground yet. But you see, the point is, he's making sure he has a foundation. If you turn to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 and look at verses 47 and 48, you'll discover something very interesting there. Luke 6 verse 47, it says, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock." In Luke's account of this, he gives us this little other piece of information, that this wise man, as Luke puts it, he digged deep. In other words, he took trouble. He went to pains. He went to great lengths. He went to whatever degree it was necessary to go to in order to find the foundation. And my friend, that serves to show all the more vividly the folly of the foolish man, and indeed the fault of the foolish man's house. It just had no foundation whatsoever. And remember again what the Lord is teaching here. He's teaching very clearly, men and women, the awful fault that always results, that's always involved when a sinner does not immediately and heartily and with all soul and mind obey the gospel and get to Jesus Christ. That person's life has no spiritual foundation whatsoever. And therefore we're seeing here that the fault of the foolish man's house was simply this. It had no foundation, and therein is revealed the awful fault of disobedience to the gospel. It is to have a life in which there is no foundation whatsoever. Think about it this way. Disobedience to the gospel means that you have no standing, spiritual standing with God. None whatsoever. Consider carefully those words of verse 24 here in Matthew 7, where the Lord says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Now, do you not get the flavor of those words? And that is, they project the idea that when a man obeys the gospel and he comes to Christ and he embraces Christ, immediately he has got a foundation. Therefore, he has got a standing. He is firmly placed on that which gives him a standing before God. And of course the Bible reveals what that is. It is all the merit and all the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it significant that the Lord mentions the rock? Because you and I know, if we knew anything about this book, that is one of the great symbols of Christ in Scripture. Over and over again, he is presented as the rock, the foundation therefore on which the sinner is able to stand before God acceptably. If you look with me again at Luke chapter 6, you'll notice there something that is, again, not only interesting but very important. And that is that the foundation that this wise man used was already provided for him. Look at it carefully. Notice how it reads there in that verse. Luke chapter 6 and verse 48. It says that the wise man digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. Do you see the point that I am making? The wise man didn't lay the rock. The rock was already there. When he went down, as it were, and that's of course what happens when you build a house, you dig your foundations out, and you get down to the solid ground. You find a firm footing. In other words, my friend, you actually get down to what's already there, and then you start to build. And here this man gives us this vivid illustration of this spiritual truth, that the foundation that the wise man had for his house was already there. He didn't have to actually make the foundation. The rock was in place. It was set there. All he had to do was find the rock and start to build his house on the rock. And I think the point is absolutely clear to anyone here who understands the truth of the book. Dear sinner, as God describes your life in this passage, under this symbolism of the building of a house, and he essentially is telling you that right now you are without a foundation for your soul, and a foundation for life, and a foundation for eternity, for that's the way it is. You have no foundation at this moment on which your soul may stand. And you've no basis for the future. Oh, how awful is the future for you when you consider this thought, that you are without a foundation, and you're facing death, and you're facing eternity, and you're facing the judgment day, and you're facing the great assize when God will call you to answer for your sin, and you've absolutely no foundation for your soul, and yet all the while, the foundation is there for you. The rock was there. And you see, my dear friend, as you think about the story, perhaps this is the way it was. Both men were building in the same region. Only one man dug. You see, the foolish man and the wise man both come across the sand at first. And the foolish man just, as we often put it, slaps up the house there and then right on the sand. And the wise man's over there, and he has met the sand too. But he goes down until he finds the rock. You see, dear sinner, the devil is able to present to you the sand and make you think that it's sufficient and it's enough. And you can get by, and somehow or other you can make do with the shallow, sandy, superficial experience or profession. Am I speaking to someone here tonight? And this is all you have? A mere profession. Because remember the whole setting here. These are people who are under gospel privileges. They're within the visible church. They're under the hearing of the word. Each man builds a house. In other words, all are under the word, at least by affiliation, are connected with Christ's church and gospel matters and the things of the Lord. And you see, that's true of us all right here. And yet, when it comes to a certain point, there's this difference. There are some here tonight, and thank God they're on the rock. But there are some of you, and you're not on the rock. You have no standing. You're just making do with the sand. You are putting your confidence there. And you haven't taken the trouble to search and inquire and make sure that you're actually on the rock. And all is well with your soul. And that rock, my dear friend, is Christ, as the Bible puts it. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, the Lord refers to Christ there as the tried stone, the sure stone, the foundation that has been set and has been appointed by God and established in His firm decrees. And furthermore, is established through the work that Christ has done. He is the rock for so many reasons. Revealed by God, appointed by God, having obeyed God, having satisfied God, having done the work that God required of him, giving the perfect obedience, giving satisfaction to the law in every way, shedding his precious blood. That's why he's the rock. And furthermore, my friend, the Bible says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the only foundation. But the problem is, you have not joined yourself to the Christ of God, the rock, the foundation. You have not joined yourself to Him or to the merit and the value of His perfect obedience and His atoning death. When I say you haven't joined yourself to that, I'm simply saying you have not come to Him personally, deliberately, and consciously, and actually cast yourself on the rock that He is. And therefore, irrespective of what you may have by church connection, even by a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and yet there's nothing to it. I don't care what you have, or irrespective of what you have, or you profess to be, right now you are not on that rock. You do not have, therefore, the standing that you need. And I want you to think about that word that I've just used. That standing that you need. I use the word because the Bible uses the word in various forms. You'll find it in the Scriptures in many places. The idea of the believer with a standing, again a foundation, a basis on which he's resting and trusting. He has got this position before God where he's accepted because he's on the solid rock. That's what the psalmist meant when he said he took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock and he established my goings. The psalmist was saying what the Lord's teaching here. He had found the rock. And dear sinner, you would do well to pray what the psalmist prayed on another occasion. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Sinner, you need a rock. You need a standing. You need a foundation, as I said, for time and eternity and for judgment. But so long as you fail to obey the gospel, you are guilty of this awful fault. No foundation. Therefore, no spiritual standing. And may I also say this? No spiritual substance in your life is a result of disobedience. You see, the disobedient sinner is represented here as building his house on sand, in contrast with the rock. And we've been taught there, surely it's clear, it's plain, we've been taught right there that to disobey the gospel means that you have no spiritual substance in your life. At best, all you have is the sandy, shallow, superficial religion or profession of the gospel. That's all you have. Let me expand that a little more. Let me say this before I do it. I am firmly convinced. I don't believe it's a wrong judgment. That there are some of you here this evening, and perhaps especially among you young people, and you have no foundation. You have no spiritual substance to you, about you. And I say that with deep sadness. But as your minister, I'm saying it. You see, where there is spiritual substance, there is a true sense of sin. And where there is no foundation, that sense of sin is lacking. You see, a sense of sin, while it does not save, yet where it is, where it exists, you know what it brings, you know what it results in? It results in a true appreciation of Jesus Christ. Where a sinner, young or old, whatever the age might be, has really come to see his sin and his wickedness before God, he then soberly, solemnly appreciates what there is in Christ. That is, what Christ is to the soul. What Christ can do for the soul. What Christ has wrought to save the soul. Where there's a sense of sin, then that individual sees the wonder and the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my dear friend, a man who has never seen his sin has no right, you get this carefully and clearly, has no right to rejoice in forgiveness, to conclude that he or she is forgiven. Do you understand what I'm saying? The young person or older person, test yourself. Because what I'm saying here is so true, it's so scriptural, and it must be brought before your conscience. Where there's no foundation, there's no sense of sin. Let me ask you a question, therefore. Do you really know yourself to be what God says about you? Do you really feel and understand how wicked and vile your heart really is? Have you ever come to sense that? And have you begun to mourn over it? Because it says there in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where this sermon started, blessed are they that mourn. And it's a mourning over sin. Oh, it's not a long, doleful face the Lord is talking about there. That's not true repentance or true mourning over sin. It is a heart that is gripped with the sense and the awareness of how vile and how obnoxious a man, a woman, a young person actually is. There's this personal, this individual awareness of it. And I ask you tonight, has that ever happened in your life? Young person, you say, perhaps an answer to the question, are you saved? And you say in response to that, oh yes, when I was a little boy, a little girl, 4, 5, whatever year's age it might be, I asked the Lord to save me. Now don't get me wrong. People are saved at that age. There's no doubt about that. But my dear friend, I am very, very worried that there are many young people in this church or our churches in general, and they are living in the hope that because they accepted Christ in a profession of faith at some early age, and it was never, never accompanied by this sense of sin and this true awareness of guilt before God, that they are resting on that and on that alone, and therefore they have no foundation. Now, are you going on, young person or older person, living day by day in the hope that all is well, when in your heart there is no sense of sin, and in your heart there's no real appreciation of gospel truth, no appreciation of it whatsoever? You know what the Bible says of it? A man who's saved, concerning his attitude toward Christ, unto you which believe he is precious. Now I ask you, is the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you? Is he? And what that means is he the person, is he the one to you who means absolutely everything? You might say, well, look, I'm just a young lad, a young woman, and I'm growing up in this world, and there are so many things to take my attention and get my mind and all the rest of it. Preacher, don't be too hard on me. Oh, yes, my friend, I will be hard on you, but I don't want you to go to hell. I ask you again, do you have a sense of sin? Is Christ precious to you? That's how you know that you're on the rock. Because when you're on the rock, you're on Christ, and you realize that he has provided for you all you need to save your wretched soul and carry you home to glory and preserve you from falling and all that he does, then the Lord will be everything to you. Do you get it? But my dear friend, if you can go through life and through your days and you never get down on your knees or whatever posture you care to mention, and you talk to the Lord and you tell the Lord, Lord, I love you, and I want you more and more, and I can't do without you, and I hate my sin, and I want to be holy and godly, and I want the things that belong to you more than anything else. If you cannot say that you do that, I tell you right now, there's something wrong. Something terribly wrong. No sense of sin. No appreciation of gospel truth. Furthermore, when you think about the fault of this man's house, it had no foundation. And we're seeing here that it signifies no spiritual substance. Then may I also say this, that where that is true, then there is lacking as well, not only a sense of sin and an appreciation of Christ, but there's also lacking a desire for personal holiness. You see, the one who's on the sand of an empty profession will never find himself in conflict with sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let me illustrate it for you. Because the very opposite is true. What I mean is this. That individual finds himself, now listen carefully, delighting in the fleshly lusts that the Bible tells us war against the soul. Do you get it, young person? Do you get it, man or woman? There you are, and you are doubling and delving into, as I have quoted, fleshly lusts, that war against the soul. You're delighting yourself in those things. But the true child of God, you see, hates them. It's not that the true child of God never finds any bother with them. This is the point. The true believer's always fighting these things. Every day. They come upon him, they tempt him, they are thrust in his face. And what does he do? He abhors himself. He shrinks back. He is filled with a sense of loathing. That he even entertained the idea of looking at these things and dabbling in these things. And therefore he's at war with them. And yet, my friend, is there any war in your heart and in your life with sin? Furthermore, the one who's in this situation, who has no spiritual substance, that is, who has no desire for personal holiness, is a person who is not abhorred or repulsed by the world's idle songs and sensual music. He's an individual who quite willingly, quite gladly, even though he says, I'm a Christian, will go along to the places of worldly entertainment and foolish pursuits, and they mingle with the ungodly and their amusements and their ways. He feels at home. Oh, he feels very much at home in the cinema. We live in a time when the visible professing church has lost the old standards. Wasn't too long ago that the child of God wouldn't have dreamt going through the cinema doors. Why? Because you see, the argument's always thrown up, well, I'm going to watch a good movie. My dear friend, once you go through the cinema doors, you've lost your testimony, number one. Number two, you're supporting a public forum that is spreading filth. That's all it is. And yet, people say all the time, I'm a child of God, and I'm quite at home in the cinema. And there are some who will go as far as to say, I'm quite at home in the dance hall, and in the club, and in the pub. Oh, I'm not taking any alcohol, but I love to be there with the crowd. I tell you, my dear friend, you may say you're a Christian all you like, but there's something wrong. Because that's your lifestyle. That's not the lifestyle of someone who's on the rock. Because the person who's on the rock wants to please the rock, our Lord Jesus. And I tell you right now, you are not pleasing the Lord. If your daily menu or your weekly schedule, it revolves around the folly and the entertainment and the empty amusements, and even further and worse than that, the other very things I've mentioned right here, if that's your daily, weekly diet, I tell you right now, whatever you are, you have no spiritual substance. And there's a great fault. In other words, there's every evidence that you're on the sand. You're on the sand. And you see, this little parable then goes on to show us this. That the lack of the foundation is going to be discovered. The fault of the foolish man's house was there was no foundation. And then the fact that there wasn't was eventually discovered. Verse 25 and verse 27 say the same thing. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. Now notice here that both houses were tested. Teaches us the true lesson, the vital lesson, that the life of the true Christian is tested as well as the other man who's in view here. All within the professing church are going to be tested and tried. You know why? Judgment begins at the house of God. The Lord is dealing here with the professing church, gospel hearers, listeners to the word, and he shows us that all are tested. Not only are true believers tested, however, so are those who claim to be true believers or claim to be children of God. But my friend, the point of the test that's described in this vivid way for us in these two verses is to determine whether the individual is on the true foundation or not. And therefore, if he lacks a foundation altogether, that's the point of the test. And my friend, let me tell you something. It's a good thing that we expose ourselves to the test. It's a good thing. Because you need to discover, do I really have Christ? Am I a new creature? Am I genuinely born again? Am I on the rock? You need to find out. And here's how the Lord shows us how we find out. What does he say? Well, he tells us of three kinds of tests or trials. Rains, floods, and winds. Now very quickly, what is he saying there? Well, he is saying that trials come from above. You think of the rains, and the rains come down, and there is the idea of God himself sending trials, difficulties into people's lives to test just who they are and what they are. And what could we say those rains are? Well, there could be 100 different things that come raining down upon men, and they test them, and they probe them, and they scrutinize them, they search them, their profession. And my friend, the Bible's full of this. God does test the professing church by sending afflictions and trials in various ways. You don't have to read James 1. And you see it there. And he talks to the Lord's people. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And he goes right down through the verses showing how God tests people. And then he says this in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trial. For when he is tried, that is, he proves himself, one day he will receive the crown of life. So the rains of trial come down. But then there are also trials, you might say, from beneath, because the floods come up in this parable. And the floods are representative of those trials of an earthly kind that rise up and surge around the soul. They again could be many, many things. Let me mention a few. there is the flood of mockery against the gospel, the flood tide of unbelief that's raised against the gospel and ridicule of Christ. And this is found again throughout the scriptures. And you will discover that if there's no foundation, the person who's subject to those floods of mockery and scoffing and persecution, the Bible says he doesn't stand the test. Matthew 13 verse 6, because he had no root, he withered away. And then, of course, there are the winds. And the winds would represent the trials that Satan brings upon the house, upon the life, and the profession of faith that men make concerning the gospel and Jesus Christ. The temptations and the assaults that come roaring against the one who says he belongs to Christ. All these different kinds of trials. And I haven't any more time to go into that in detail, but here's the point. Have you experienced these very trials? You profess faith in Jesus Christ at some point or other, and it wasn't long until the rains came and the floods arose and the winds blew and beat upon your house. Now the question is, what was discovered? Was it found that you had got the root of the matter in you? Or was it discovered that you had no foundation? In other words, my friend, am I standing here tonight looking and speaking toward people, toward some in this congregation, and you're saying within yourself right now, yes, preacher, that's right. It was discovered to me by the rains and the floods and the winds of trial and testing that I didn't really have anything in here because I wilted and I withered and I fell and I was swept away. And maybe this is the way it is for you in your life. You're trying to keep up a profession and carry on a show and a display that you're really a Christian, and here you are tonight in a gospel meeting and here on Sunday morning or whatever other time you care to mention, and you may have even found in the prayer meeting, and you're finding 100 different things that are good in their own place, but during the week you're constantly swept away. During the week, when you're out there at work and you're out in this old world, and you're continually assaulted, and the persecution comes, the mockery comes, and God sends trials, whatever it might be, what do you find in your life? How is it then with you? Is it not, my friend, the case with some of you that you're swept away with all the others? And you can't stand up. And you just give way to sin. And here you are in the presence of God tonight. And you have maybe already had discovered to your soul that there's no foundation there. You're feeding your soul on filth. You're feeding your mind on wickedness. It's got you. You can't stand against it. And sin has the victory. Or persecution has caused you to buckle. Whatever it might be. And you find, my dear friend, that there is really no foundation there. Let me say this, therefore. You need to observe the calamity that befell the foolish man's house. The fault was, he had no foundation. It was discovered he had no foundation. And then, the calamity that was this. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. What is that describing? That, my dear friend, is describing the awful truth that you can make do with that outward show and veneer of religion and profession, and maybe even get through to some degree. But when you come to the greatest test of all, it is to death and eternity and judgment, everything collapses. For that's the way it's going to be. If you can't endure, put it this way, the common trials of this life, in the sense that we see in this parable, to which all are subject, true believers and mere professors, if you can't endure those, then how will you endure the greatest trial of all? When you come to stand before God and it's made known that you didn't build upon the rock and you have no foundation and everything falls apart and disintegrates, collapses. And I've answered my question. I said, how are you going to do when that day comes? And the point is, it's calamity. It is disaster. It is eternal ruin. Dear sinner, see it tonight. There's a day coming, and it may not be too far away. We can certainly say at least it's nearer than ever before. There's a day coming of great testing and great judgment. When you're going to be scrutinized. You're going to be tested by God. Your life is going to be brought under the searchlight. And if you haven't Christ, I care not what else you have by way of religion or profession or spiritual performances. You have nothing. You may have been baptized, and let's face it, let's get it straight. Men rest on baptism. I care not what form it is or mode by which it's dispensed. There are countless multitudes of people tonight, and this is their hope. I was baptized as a child. Or I was immersed in the tank. Because there are people on both sides and that's all they're resting on for eternity. My dear friend, you make sure tonight that you are on Christ. And you are in Christ. You make sure you're not the foolish man. Let's bow together before the Lord. Let's all bow quietly in God's presence. Every one of us just waiting here in these last few moments before we close in prayer. No, my dear friend, I trust and pray tonight that if God has spoken to your heart and exposed your real state, and you are concerned enough to do business with the Lord tonight, that you will make that known when this meeting is concluded and I am down at the door, Oh, that tonight you will seek Christ and you will come and trust Him. You need to be on the solid rock. Nothing less will do. Therefore, seek to be on it tonight. If I may help you, and I'd be glad to do that, make that known. Lord, answer prayer. May Thy blessed Spirit take the things of Christ and show them to us and apply them to sinners' hearts and bring such souls to the Savior. O Lord, move this night, we pray. Bring honor and glory to Thy name and exalt Thy Son. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love and the mercy of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with every child of God, both tonight and indeed forevermore. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.